his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Now the his here, when it talks about his soul, of course, refers back to the previous verse 12, where David is speaking of the man that feareth the Lord. And the promise for that man is not that he will have a life of total ease. The Scripture says his soul shall dwell at ease. But what that is saying is, in another way, or in other words, is that his soul will be at peace with God. It would have been untruthful for David to say that his own life, his own natural life, had been a life of ease, for it certainly was not that. If you're very familiar with the testimony from the Scriptures of David's life, you know that it was peppered with afflictions and persecutions and difficulties. Like all of those that love God, some of David's affliction were of his own making. Well, we have to be honest about that. Many of the difficulties, like us, that David experienced were because of his own sin and because of his own failures before God. The worst difficulties that he faced in the infighting and the murders that occurred within his own family, David was told were a direct result of his sin with Bathsheba. After that sin, Nathan the prophet went to him, as Brother Mooney mentioned earlier this morning, and he told him a parable. And David became very agitated when he heard the parable about how wicked another man had acted. And then Nathan looked him in the eye and told him, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man, David. You're the one that has done this great sin." And he told him, he said, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house." So we see that David, even though he was promised a life of peace with God, he certainly did not experience peace because of his sin. He had to pay a bitter price for it in this life. But many times David was persecuted for his obedience to God. Those that hated God also hated David because of his obedience to him. Like the time that David fled from Saul in the wilderness, where he was hated solely because God had chosen him to be the future king of Israel for his righteousness and to lead them. So we see here that this passage does not give anyone a promise of a life of plenty and comfort. That's not what God promises us in the natural, but one of persecution for the truth's sake, but with this condition attached to it. When we serve God, even though we will be afflicted and persecuted for the sake of the truth of the Word of God, God promises that our soul will be at ease with Him and we'll have peace with God. I love the way Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. When Paul was talking about some of the proofs of his ministry compared to others, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one." 5 times he was beaten by the Jews, Paul said. He said, "Thrice," verse 25, "thrice I was beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day and night have I been in the deep, floating upon the desolate ocean. In journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren." Even in the church, Paul faced perils and weariness and painfulness and watchings often and hunger and thirst and fastings often and cold and nakedness. Beside those things which are without, said all these things are on the outside, beside those things, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Far from seeing difficulties in Paul's mind, far from seeing the difficulties and persecutions that he experienced as something strange and ineffective, Paul recounts them for the benefit of those believers at Corinth and our benefit down through the ages as the Scriptures passed on down. Paul saw those things as the very proofs of his calling before God, the difficulties that he faced. He saw as proofs of his calling from God. He did not expect continuous plenty and abundance, but instead he recites a litany of first persecutions for his faithfulness to God. And Paul uses the persecutions and privations that he has undergone as examples of the hand of God upon him. You know, in the first verse of this passage, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool." I'm more, Paul said. And then he goes on to tell us what the more was, why he was more under the hand and control of the providence of God than many of his contemporary ministers. And the reasons that Paul gives us to believe his testimony that he was under the hand of God are the difficulties that he faced here. And these were not difficulties because of Paul's own sin. These were persecutions that came because of the Word of God. Second thing that he mentions here in the last verse that I read, beside those things that are without, those things that he faces from the outside, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So he had inward pressures also. Just because Paul was faithful did not mean that he didn't experience intense internal mental pressures also. These things were difficult for Paul. It wasn't just that he was beaten and shipwrecked and fastings and hunger, persecutions and privations. It was also that he had intense internal pressures because of his desire to see the churches grow and spiritually in the things of Christ for the spiritual development of the churches. Also, we've got the example of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 27, we read these words from God to Jeremiah. "Therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee." Isn't it interesting that God chose a ministry and a message for his prophet, faithful prophet Jeremiah? But before he ever delivered the message that God had given him, God told him that they weren't going to listen to him, that it was going to fall on deaf ears. "Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee." God commanded Jeremiah to speak his words to the people, but told him in advance that they were not going to hearken unto them. What did these people that God ordained to hear this message give Jeremiah for his faithfulness to God to stand before them and to declare the eternal truths of the eternal holy God? Jeremiah 38 and verse 6, it says, "Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malachiah, the son of Hamalek, that was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." That was Jeremiah's reward, brothers and sisters, for his faithfulness to Christ. This was the path that God had chosen for him to face many persecutions for his obedience to God. Was Jeremiah 100% of the time able to totally rise above this and look only to heaven? Or did they cause intense mental pressures and despair for him? Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, after he began to experience the intensity of the hatred of the people, Jeremiah said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Because of that pressure. That's what Jeremiah said. But he doesn't get one sentence further before he says this. He says, "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. and I could not forbear. If we belong to God, though we experience persecution for our stand for the truth, God promises that He will uphold us. And though we would fall momentarily into a temptation to shut our mouths, to stop the persecution, we will be just like Jeremiah. He said, but His word was as a fire shut up in my bones, and I could not forbear. We will not be able to stop doing that to which God has called us. Not because of our own strength, but because of the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Let me briefly share another passage of Scripture. I did not have this written down, but this just came to mind, and I believe it would be profitable at this point. In 1 John chapter 3, and reading there, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." And finally, verse 9 says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Now, this Scripture does not teach sinless perfection for the saints of God. We know that that is not true. But what it does teach absolutely is this, that those that belong to God will be completely and totally unable to return to their old way of life of sinning. That the Spirit of God will constrain them from their old ways. Verse 9 says, "Whosoever born of God doth not commit sin, because his seed," that is the Spirit of God, that's the seed of God that this passage is talking about, "remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." If we belong to God, God will prevent us. He will supernaturally prevent us from returning to our old ways again. That doesn't mean we won't have momentary falls into it, but we will be held back by the Spirit of God from a return to our old way of life here. And though we fall momentarily into a temptation, like Jeremiah did, to shut our mouths because of the persecution that we know comes with opening them for God, we'll find, like Jeremiah did, that God's Word is a fire shut up in our bones, and we cannot forbear by the Spirit of God. Isn't that a glorious promise? So we see here in the examples of David, Paul, and Jeremiah that when the Scripture says, those that are faithful to God, his soul shall dwell at ease, that's not a life of comfort and plenty that it's talking about. It says our soul will be at ease with God. We'll have peace with God, though war with wicked men at many times. But the ease that God gives is a greater faith that He is in control and that the works that He is doing in our life are His best for us. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. David received a wonderful promise from God. In 1 Chronicles 22, and verse 8, it said, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. So thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed blood upon the earth in my sight." David wanted to build a house, a temple for God. And the prophet told him, well, go ahead and do it. That sounds like a good idea. But then God spoke to the situation and said, no. And he spoke these words here. You've shed blood abundantly and you've made great wars, and you're not going to build the house unto my name. But verse 9 he says, "Behold, a son shall be born unto thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And he, David, is going to fulfill your dream. He, verse 10 tells us, shall build an house for my name. And he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his throne upon the kingdom of Israel forever, was the promise to David for Solomon, that his children would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. So here David extends the promise of inheriting the earth to all of those that fear God. The fear of the Lord will cause the servants of God to follow His commandments concerning the training of our children. His soul shall dwell at ease, and His seed, that is the seed of those whose soul is at ease, those that fear the Lord in righteousness, their seed shall inherit the earth. They, you know, we're given many admonitions and promises concerning children in the Scripture. Proverbs 22:6 is one of my favorites. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, of course, this is not an absolute promise in the sense that all children of all believers everywhere are guaranteed to be saved. We see that doesn't happen. But neither is it an empty promise, as many in our day would have us to believe. And believers who faithfully follow the Lord in their child training can expect, according to this promise, God to work mightily in the lives of their children. We hear many of the religious in our land today who actually teach that this verse is no promise at all, and that we cannot with any degree of certainty plan for the salvation of our children. But I believe that this is an attempt on their part to explain why such a high percentage of their children abandon for a time or forever any profession of religion whatsoever. It's a way of explaining that. The sin that the parents excuse in moderation, the children will do in excess. It obviously makes them very uncomfortable to think that their own ineffective religion could have been a major factor in the rebellion of their children. And therefore, they make up stories and pervert the clear teaching of the Word of God so that they don't have to receive the impact of the ineffective religion that they live and the effect of that on their children. God gives us a promise here. We should take hold of it by faith. His seed shall inherit the earth. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. One of the old Puritans, David Dixon, had a precious, precious statement to make about this verse. I want to share that with you. David Dixon, albeit the Lord's covenant with the visible church be open and plain in itself to all men and the articles thereof, yet it is a mystery, Dixon says, to know the inward sweet fellowship which a soul may have with God by virtue of this covenant. Hear what Dixon says. The Lord's covenant is very open and plain to all in the Scriptures. In all of the articles concerning God's covenant with His visible church. But it's a mystery, he says, to know the sweet inward fellowship which a soul may have with God by virtue of this covenant. And a man fearing God shall know this mystery, which such as are covenanters only in the letter do remain ignorant thereof. See, even in Dixon's day, which was a time of much greater faithfulness to Christ in generally open ways in religion than our own day is, there were many who were covenanters only in word. And that's what he's talking about. He said, then, when such as covenanters only in the letter, only in their outward profession and actions, do remain ignorant thereof, for to the fearers of God only is this promise made. Dixon says, it's a mystery to know the inward sweet fellowship which a soul may have with God in the covenant of grace. And only to the fearers of God is this promise made. It's amazing how all, both elect and reprobate, to me, can read the same Bible, hear the same preaching, see the same graces in the lives of other children, and yet come to completely opposite conclusions about them. The saints will find in Bible promises a pearl of great price. As the Lord spoke in Matthew 13, He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. It was worth everything that he could lay his hands on, the Lord tells us, to acquire that. And a treasure in a field, in the next verse, or I'm sorry, the previous verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Those that find a treasure in the promise of God, willingly, like this one who found a pearl of great price, and a field that had a treasure hid in it, willingly part with everything to acquire that which is of infinite value to them. But the wicked will count the secrets and promises of God as worthless, something to be trodden under their feet or cast aside for the lightest reasons. Think of Esau and his spiritual birthright and promise that he gave up in Genesis chapter 25. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore is his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright be to me?" Esau said. And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. And the last phrase of this verse is very telling. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Thus Esau despised his birthright. God adds this footnote to the story of Esau's life in the Scripture. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau did not see any value in the future promises of God. And the Scripture tells us that God hated Esau for his sin. Esau hated the things of God. The Scripture said he despised the birthright, the promise of God. And that is the way it is with all of those who have not been, by divine grace, been enabled to see the promises of God for the spiritual treasures that they in fact are. As Esau, the lost will always ultimately be found casting aside the precious and holy things of God for the empty promises of this world. That's what characterized Esau. Esau wasn't at the point of death like he said he was. He ate a meal and got up and walked off. If you were starving to death, the consumption of one meal would not put you up walking across the ground again if you were about to die. But the fact of the matter was, Esau could look at this future promise of closeness with God and the great work of God in his life and family, and he could look here at a bowl of lentils and count the lentils as more valuable than that future work of God in his life and his family's. As they have no saving grace, they will always be unable to see the far greater but future benefit of a spiritual birthright in comparison to a present pot of lentils. And when forced to choose between the two, the present pot of lentils always wins out with them. Always. In fact, this is one of the ways that God gives us to follow the admonition in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And this is very apropos in view of our communion feast tonight and coming to the Lord's table in self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Examine yourselves. And one of the ways we can examine ourselves is which do we count with the highest esteem in our lives? Do we count the spiritual birthright as a child of God and all the promises of the covenant of grace, the pearl of great price, and the treasure hid in the field? Or do we count the passing things of this life as something to be greater esteemed than the promises of God? That's a good way of examining ourselves, whether we be in the faith. This will be a good indication of our spiritual state. And He will show them His covenant. God will show the mysteries of the covenant of grace to those that He has caused to fear Him. That's God's promise. He'll show those mysteries to them. Mere human understanding can only acquaint the mind with the bare letter of the law, which has no power to save. The law is a schoolmaster, the Scripture teaches us, to point us to the truth of the gospel. The law was not a method of salvation that didn't work for God. It was a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. There are many who are familiar, in a general sense, with the words of the Bible, but human understanding alone will not bring spiritual profit. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, Christ says, they are spirit and they are truth. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 13. Solomon tells us that after he became king and his heart was lifted up, not in the things of God, but in the things of the world, he says, I gave my heart to seek and to search out wisdom concerning all things that are done unto heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Solomon said he tried it that way. He tried from strictly a human sense, with human wisdom and understanding, to seek out, to search out all things that are done under the heaven. And then Solomon says, but this is a sore travail that God has given to the sons of men to be exercised thereby. And he said in the next verse, it's all vexation and vanity. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived on the face of this earth, said that the searching out of the things of the world by human understanding was nothing but vexation and vanity. The hidden treasure of the Bible is the spiritual truths that are only revealed to the heart by the Holy Ghost. It is that that causes the cleansed sinner to shout for joy as this glorious truth is revealed to his heart by the Holy Ghost. It is that gives the knowledge that sin will not have dominion over the believer any longer. It is that causes the saints to cry out to God, as we spoke this morning in Psalm 51. It says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. That's the wisdom that David teaches us to seek after. Only spiritual revelation will suffice to hearts that have been made hungry by the grace of God. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If our wisdom, if our seeking of knowledge doesn't begin with the fear of the Lord, it will end, as Solomon said, in vexation and vanity. The fool will never have a heart for the things of God. And finally, verse 15, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net. David was a living testimony, among many others of God's own, that God has power to keep His saints focused upon Himself. This is a comfort to all Christians, that as David kept his eyes on the Lord, so we may do also. The Scripture says, we've read this again and again, that David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart in spite of his sin. In spite of that, he rose above that. He put that sin behind him by the grace of God. As Paul tells us, I believe it was Paul, we don't know that for sure, but in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need." God expects us to come boldly before His throne, entreating that we can only get from Him. "For He shall pluck my feet out of the net." The Christian knows by experience that God did and will continue to deliver him from the power of sin and the snare of the devil. In fact, the bare desire to be delivered from only the consequences of sin without a corresponding hunger to be delivered from the power of sin is not a sign of grace at all. It is not a sign of grace to fear hell alone. Not at all. There's a natural human desire to avoid pain and to avoid punishment. And no person in their right mind would want to go to hell. You say, well, how do so many people end up going there? He said, the true sign of saving grace is this. It's a desire to be delivered from the power of sin. Because it is hateful and odious to the perfect and divine being that has delivered us from its power. That's a sign of grace. That we want to be free, not just from the consequences of our sin, from the punishment they so justly deserve, but from the power of sin, the freedom to walk above it. I've read testimonies that would be considered utterly incomprehensible by most of today's religionists, from men that wrote in the 17th and 18th centuries who would make statements like this. They would rather be in hell but delivered from sin than to be in heaven but still under the power of sin. Think about that just for a moment. They would find more peace in eternity in the difficulties and afflictions of hell, but yet delivered from sin in their own body, than in its opposite, to be in a place of great comfort, but still under the power of sin, having no victory over it. And it's only grace that can bring us to that mindset. Because only grace will cause us to hate that which God hates, sin. And not just hate the consequences of sin. No one wants to experience the consequences of their sin. But that is not a sign of grace. Grace leads us to hate the sin that brings the consequences. Psalm 39, verse 8 says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." This was the heart of David. Deliver me from my transgressions. Not just deliver me from the consequences of my transgressions, but deliver me from my sin. Get me out of it. That's why we see David, the man after God's own heart, here as an example to us, entreating God for deliverance from all of his transgressions against God. Now let's tie these things together here. Verse 13, God's promise of ease to His people is not one of natural ease, but spiritual. God does have a promise of ease. His soul shall dwell at ease, the Scripture says. But it's not one of natural. It's a spiritual ease that God gives His people. A peace with God in the soul. We should not expect our life to be free of pressures. But we should expect the Lord to use pressures from many quarters to form within us the character of Christ. Paul did not always have it easy in his natural life, and neither should we expect to. God gave David and Jeremiah supernatural strength to deal with the pressures that they faced in their day. And He will do the same for us because He's not a respecter of persons. Verse 14, God's secret is only with the faithful. God never reveals His spiritual secrets and truth to those who are not serious with God. Psalm 63 and verse 8 says, "My soul followeth hard after Thee. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." God's promises of good are only to those who follow hard after the Lord. He has only one promise to the backslider, those that profess religion only with their mouths and not with their lives and hearts. Proverbs 14 and verse 14 says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." That is, his sin with its just deserts and reward. That's the promise of God to those who are lackadaisical in the things of Christ. And finally, verse 15, focus on God and He'll deliver us. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 25, I love the story of Christ and the disciples. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. So He had sent them out and told them to go on without Him. Verse 26 said, "When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled. They said, 'It is a spirit.' They cried out with fear." The first response was fear. But verse 27 says, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid.'" So He reassures them. And then Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it be Thou, bid Thou come unto Thee on the water." And He said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter had his eyes on Christ. And the Lord bid him to come. And Peter walked on the water, the Scripture says. Peter had his eyes on Christ. And while he had his eyes on Christ, he had the power to stay on top of the water. When our focus is on Christ, we will have the power spiritually to stay on top of every circumstance that we face, every difficulty. Verse 30 says, unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, 'Lord, save me.'" He saw the wind boisterous. Now, where does that tell you his eyes were? At that point, were they on Christ, bidding Him to come? Or were they on the difficulty of the circumstances of walking on the water? That's where they were. They were on the difficulty of the circumstances. You've got to admit, that's a pretty difficult circumstance to be in, standing on top of the water. And Peter began to sink. He lost his ability to walk on top of the water and began to sink into it. And there's a lesson for us in that too. When we fail to look to Christ, we're going to sink too. And you know, we tend to apply that just to very difficult things. You know, I'm going to call on God when I need Him really bad. I'm not going to bother Him with, you know, the little stuff. I've actually had people tell me that before. They want to save up their chips, I guess, with God. They think they can do it. But it's just the opposite of that way. If we don't trust Christ in the small things, we'll never be able to trust Him to walk on the water. And this is true even in the smallest of trials, the one we think because of our silly human minds that we have the power to take care of by ourselves, because we don't. We will never accomplish God's spiritual purposes except our focus and our hope, like it was for Peter when he stepped out there, is totally upon Christ. Verse 31, "Immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?'" So we see, even in the midst of Peter's sinful fall into doubt here, Christ rescues him. And our promise, too, is that God will help us even when we fail. He'll reach out His hand to those that are His, and He'll raise them up We have that promise. We don't have to think that we're going to accomplish the will of God in our own strength, because we will not. And we shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking that except we're perfect and sinless, that God will never be able to use us, because that's not true either. But we can never fall into the trap of making light of sin and considering it a small thing, because it's not. Because of sin, Nathan told David, "The sword shall never depart from thine house." If David were standing before you here today, he would never tell you that even though he knew the forgiveness of God for all eternity, that sin was a small and light thing in his life. David bitterly repented of that that had displeased his Lord. But David, like Peter here, reached out by faith to take hold of the hand of God, even after he had failed. And he rose up to accomplish what God had for him. God will give us strength to do the same if we look to Him in faith like Peter and David did.